The Embalming of Israel, kind of a strange title for today, but that's what we're looking at, the Embalming of Israel. You know, it's interesting. Today we're going to see Jacob, that is Israel, being embalmed after he dies. And that's something that the Egyptians did in that day for those who were highly honored and those who they wanted to remember. It was a way that they would preserve. And of course, they had many traditions and superstitions that went with that. The pharaohs believed that their body needed to be preserved so that when they were again resurrected in later times, or rather went on into eternity, they would have a body to go into eternity with. And so they believed they would somehow still be using that body. And so that got started with the pharaohs. And of course, I don't know about you guys, but I kind of look forward to having a different body when I'm in the kingdom. One that's going to be a lot more efficient and proficient than this one, without any aches and pains and all the other things that go with that. But they had this tradition of embalming, and so famous they were of it. We still have mummies today, don't we? You can go to museums today and you can still see, even pharaohs that have been embalmed and that have been, through this process. And it was a way that they, again, honored those that they loved and remembered those that they loved. Again, quite different from this article I found here in the Denver News channel about how some people are deciding to honor their loved ones. It's rather bizarre to me, but I thought in light of this, it was interesting to share with you. It's entitled, Turn Dead Loved Ones into Diamonds. Out of Denver, it says, it's been said that true love knows no boundaries, not even death. And there's a company in Chicago that can turn your deceased loved one into a diamond so you can keep your lost relatives with you as jewelry. Now, is this morbid or what? I got to read this to you. Again, in light of the embalming today, this was interesting. It says, for some, it may seem morbid, but to others, it's a way for love to live on in a tangible way. Sarah Tomichik's most prized possession is a sparkling blue diamond, which she says is none other than her dad. He was a wonderful father, she said. He's the best father a kid could ever ask for. And that's what this diamond helps me to remember my dad in a sparkling and perfect way. Her diamond was made from 8 ounces of her father's created remains by a company in Chicago called Life Gem. And Life Gem makes these for you if you give them the right amount. It's $3,000 to $20,000 to do it. She said, Life Gem is a way to keep her father close. It's wonderful. It's everything. It's perfect. I can't express it in any other way. I will always have my father with me. Now, you know, I don't really know that that's what I would want to do with my parents when they die. And yet that is certainly a way to preserve your descendants of your family, if you will. And again, you know, it might be some of you saying, you know, especially, you know, if your husband or whatever, wives, it might be the first time you say he's finally worth something. I don't know, you know, but either way. The bottom line is that, it's a way to preserve, and we have this thing about us that we want to preserve things. It's part of what we are. We don't like to lose anything. We want to preserve it. And they were no different in the days of Egypt. They were no different in that time. And they had, of course, as you know, the embalming in order to do that. And so again, it was quite a in-depth process. They would remove all of the body parts on the inside. They would put them in these containers, or they would soak them in something that would preserve them. They would soak the body in something to preserve it. Then they would wrap it in strips. And again, it's where we get what we call the mummies today. And many of the pharaohs themselves were even done that way. Now, why is that interesting? Because today we're going to look at the embalming of Israel. He was a man. Jacob was a man that was highly honored in Israel because of Joseph. If you remember, Joseph was their, well, in type, their savior, if you will. As they went through the famine time, God moved in Joseph and told them what they needed to do to store up all the grain and to restore the nation, or rather, keep the nation alive. And they were a blessing to the entire world through that. And we've talked about the types of Jesus Christ that Joseph is, etc. But because of this, Jacob was honored as well. Because Jacob, again, was Joseph's father. And so when it came time to die, and it came time to bury him, they brought this honor upon him, which was that honor of the embalming. And it was something that was done, again, for those who are not only highly honored, but especially if it was done for 70 days, which we're going to see that his was a 70-day mourning period, a 40-day embalming. It was the most honored of people. So we see that Jacob gets great honor in his death as he's here in Egypt, but we're also going to see how this applies to, I believe, a prophetic picture of what God has done and is doing with the nation of Israel. Let's just jump into it. Notice in verse 1, it says, of chapter 50, then Joseph fell on his father's face and he wept over him and kissed him. Remember, God prophesied, or rather spoke to Jacob in a dream and said, Joseph's going to, he's going to be there when you die. He's going to close your eyes. And so now we see that God kept his word, and Joseph was there when Jacob died to close his eyes. And notice Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now, this is really quite prophetic. And I find it interesting, especially that he doesn't refer to him here as Jacob, but he refers to him here as Israel when he says, and they embalmed Israel. Why do I find that interesting? Because that is exactly what God has done with the nation of Israel in the promises that he's given them. God has been faithful to preserve the nation of Israel throughout the centuries. And even as he physically embalmed Jacob, God has spiritually embalmed the nation of Israel. Although they died for 2,000 years, God resurrected them, kept them preserved, kept them embalmed, if you will, and has now brought them back into the land. We saw that last week when we read Ezekiel chapter 37 of the vision of the dry bones. And we'll look at some more out of chapter 36 today before we're done. But the bottom line is God says, I'm going to preserve you. Remember we talked about no other nation in history has ever gone more than 300 years once they've been dispersed and ever come back together to be a nation again. Except for one. And that nation is the nation of Israel. Why has it never happened? Because it's basically impossible. Once a people group is scattered, they don't have a close enough bond to link together to fight for a land and to be rejoined in that land. And Israel itself would not have done it had God not preserved them, preserved their land, and moved them back into the land in these last days, even as he promised he would do. And so this is a very exciting prophetic event we see going on here, even with the wording used of the embalming of Israel. Now, what's also exciting to me about this is that we've seen it really in our lifetime. Now, actually, it was the generation before me that saw this happen. Some of you were around when you saw Israel. I wasn't around at that time, but your generation saw Israel reborn. Our generation is now seeing Israel reborn and being established further in the land. But this is what's exciting about this for us today as believers, and that is this. The Bible says in the last days, God will bring them back in the land. And the Bible says that once God brings him in the land, he's going to pour out his spirit once again on the nation of Israel and bring great revival. But now here's the interesting part. Before he pours his spirit out of the nation, the Bible says the church will be removed from the earth in what we call the rapture. Now, why is this exciting? Because if God has already brought back the dry bones, so to speak, the embalmed Israel coming out of the tomb in 1948 for the first time in 2,000 years, and the rapture of the church has to take place before the Spirit is poured out on them, that means the rapture of the church must be very close. You see, the rapture of the church has to take place before God pours out his spirit on the nation of Israel and begins to do this spiritual restorative work. Yes, they're back in the land physically, but they're not back in the land yet spiritually. You see, Israel as a nation right now is an ungodly nation. They don't know the Lord. They don't love the Lord. But again, God says, you know what? I'm going to pour my spirit out on them in the last days. They're going to be restored, and we're going to see a great revival among the nation of Israel. So let's just, again, notice here, it says in verse 3, it says, after he embalmed them, it was 40 days required for the embalming. There were 30 more days of mourning, a total of 70 days. And again, it's very interesting to consider even what God has done through the picture here and the number of days that God used in restoring this the nation of Israel. And why do I say that? Well, because it's interesting here. The number 40 in Scripture is the number of probation, trial, and chastisement. Note that. The number 40. And why do I say that's interesting? Because when the nation of Israel rejected their Messiah, they went into a time of probation, a time of trial, a time of chastisement. Need I even mention recently Hitler and all the other things that have happened to the nation of Israel since they rejected their Messiah? Now remember, God's not through with them, but they're going under great chastisement for what they've done. And we've seen as a world, the nation of Israel suffer greatly because of it. It's interesting. When we went to Israel, they were talking about 70 AD, Titus coming in, destroying the nation of Israel. And then we went to Masada. Maybe you've heard of Masada. Maybe you saw the miniseries Masada. That's where for two more years, those who fled Jerusalem went down to one of Herod's palaces in the wilderness there next to the Dead Sea. They took it over. It was in a stronghold with high walls, and they fortified it, stayed there for 2 years until finally the Romans built a ramp and broke in. And when they broke in, they found that they had all committed suicide. Now, what is interesting to me about this story is remember 40 years earlier before that, when they were crucifying Jesus on the day of the Passover where Jesus was crucified, Pilate came out wanting to wash his hands clean of the whole episode. He said, I find no guilt in this man. They said, crucify him anyway and let his blood be on us and on our children. Now, that happened according to Sir Robert Anderson, a historian who has done the mathematics on April the 6th, AD 32. Actually, it happened on April the 10th, AD 32, 4 days after the Lord rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And it was that Passover that year when he was crucified. Now, why do I find that interesting? Because when we were on Masada listening to our guide, but the guide was sharing with us on the day that they breached Masada and finally took the last Jews that were holed up in Israel and destroyed them and removed them from the land. And guess what day it was? It was April the 10th, 72 AD, exactly 40 years later to the day that they cried out to Pilate, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." And not only was that generation affected, but a generation in Scripture is 40 years, and it was them and their children in a very symbolic event that could have only been God. The timing could not have been planned any other way. And God was saying to the nation, you are now entering into a time of chastisement, trial, and probation because you've rejected your Messiah. And it's interesting to me to see the number 40 and hear it to see that they embalmed him for 40 days. Now, what goes on even beyond that is another 30 days, it says, they mourned for them. And then finally, a total of 70 days were completed for Israel and or Jacob. 30 is interesting in Scripture is that it represents the exact moment that is right in time. The exact right moment in time. And after 40 days, and a time of chastisement and probation for the nation of Israel, in 1948, at exactly the right time, God resurrected and brought this embalmed body of the nation out of the tomb and has now put them back in the land. The number 70 represents the spirit and order. And again, it was by God's spirit and in God's proper order that it's done. And so again, we see God being true to his word and the promises that he's made to the nation of Israel. And it's exciting for us in light of what this means for us. Now, there are some today that say and teach that God is through with the nation of Israel. You've heard me speak of this before. That because they rejected their Messiah, that God has now done away with them. And now the church, if you will, has all the promises of the nation of Israel. The church is now Israel in Scripture, if you will. Nonsense. The Bible doesn't teach any such thing. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches the opposite of that. We see in Romans chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, Paul, when he was speaking about the issue of God not being done with the nation of Israel. And Paul spends no less than 3 full chapters in the book of Romans saying God is not done with the nation of Israel. God has made them promises, and God will complete those promises in the last days. And in Romans chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, Paul said this, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite. In other words, if God cast them away, I wouldn't be here. I also am an Israelite. The seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. It couldn't get much more emphatic than that. And then in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 through 37, God speaking through Jeremiah said this, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, if what ordinances? The sun shining, the moon in its orbit, the seas crashing, nature, in other words, keeping its normal course, the stars in the heaven in place. He says, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. As last I looked, again, the stars were all in place. The sun's doing fine this morning and the moon was out last night. So God is not done with the nation of Israel. He goes on and says, thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. God is not through with the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel has been embalmed. The nation of Israel has been preserved, and the nation of Israel has been revived, at least physically. Again, not yet spiritually, but we'll talk about that in a moment. They will be revived spiritually in the last days. Notice he goes on in verse 4. It says, now when the days of the mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I'm dying. In my grave, which I dig for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father and I will come back. Isn't this interesting? As Joseph being a type of Jesus and Egypt being a type of the world, Joseph says, let me go up with my father. And then after I'm with my father for a while, I'm going to come back to Egypt. That's exactly what the Bible says will happen. Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, ascended to the Father. He now sits at the right hand of the Father. And the Bible says he will come back to this earth in the second coming and will rule and reign for 1,000 years on the earth. He said, and Pharaoh said to him, "Well, go up and bury your father as he made you swear." So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen and a very great gathering. Now remember, Joseph was a very important person. And of course, Joseph's father would have been a very important person because of Joseph. This was a big deal. Pharaoh says, go and take all the limousines and have all the, you know, this kind of thing, and just go up there and go up and do the burial, do it right. This was a huge ordeal, gone for a long, long time. But he has Pharaoh's blessing because of the importance of Joseph to the nation. And notice they arrive, verse 10, they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation, and he observed 7 days of mourning for his father. So they get there to the land, they come to this place, this threshing floor of Atad. No one knows exactly where that is today. There's not a way to identify it exactly. But they have this great ceremony, this great mourning, if you will, that goes on for 7 long days. Can you imagine? Now, I've been to some long funerals. I've never been to one 7 days long. I've actually even had people say to me, "Pastor, make it short," you know. But I've never had one that went for 7 days, 7 days of mourning. And again, it draws great attention because of that. But what I find interesting about this is, note this again, as we're looking at the symbolism of the nation of Israel being restored and back in the land in the last days, when they came back in the land, there were 7 days at a threshing floor. Why do I find that interesting? Remember what a threshing floor is. A threshing floor is where you would take the wheat after it was cut down and you would beat the wheat until the chaff was separated from the wheat. You would beat it. It would break the grains loose. You would remove the chaff and nothing would be left but the wheat. Why do I find that interesting? Because the Bible says that after God takes Israel back in the land, at some point, the church is going to be raptured off of this earth, and God will once again, not for 7 days, but for 7 years, begin to pour his spirit out on the nation of Israel, and he will separate the wheat from the chaff. The Bible says there'll be a great tribulation, and the entire earth will be beaten, if you will, for 7 years, with all these great plagues that are going to be poured out, trying to separate those who will come to Christ after that with those who have not come to the Lord before that. And now we see again them coming into the land and having this time of mourning and this time of at the threshing floor for 7 days as they come into the land. So a great mourning going on for Jacob here. And notice it says in verse 11, when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is the deep mourning of the Egyptians." Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. Now, it's interesting. Abel Mizraim literally means meadow of Egypt, but figuratively it relates to a place of mourning. And so they're seeing them mourn, and it was such a great mourning that they actually renamed the local area after them, this Abel Mizraim, the place of mourning. And then from this point on, we see the Egyptians stop, and now Joseph and his brothers travel on alone into the nation of Israel to bury their father. Which again, I find interesting symbolically in that when God comes back and gives them their full allotment of land, it's going to be the Jews occupying the land. It's no longer going to be disputed that those of Egypt and or those of the world might have a right to the land as we see in the news today, but it's only going to be the children of Israel as they will be the ones allowed to come in and occupy. You know what is interesting? When you see today the news and they talk about the West Bank, God says that he gave Israel not only the land they're in today, but the Bible says God has given them the land all the way over to the Euphrates, which is Iraq, and all the way down to the Nile, which is Egypt. Now, they don't have that land yet, but God says they will have that much land during the millennial kingdom. Now, that's quite different from the little sliver they have now that's the size of New Jersey. But I find it interesting when they say on the news that Israel's occupying the West Bank, I have to wonder, which one, Iraq? Because that is truly the West Bank of what God has given to Israel, the nation of Iraq, not the area of the historic Judea and Samaria. And yet for now, that's what they have to put up with because of their disobedience before God restores them. And God will restore them in his timing to all of the land that he's promised. It's only a remnant right now, but it'll be the full thing later. So it says, notice verse 12, so his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan, and they buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham brought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. It is interesting, again, after Israel was buried, the family went back to Egypt until the time that God sent they would return to the land again. What a beautiful picture of exactly what has happened with the nation of Israel historically. For 2,000 years, they were out of the land. For 2,000 years, they were dead as a nation. And now God has brought them back into the land at just the right time. In 1948, coming back into the land as we see this preserved and embalmed Israel back in place where they're supposed to be. Now, this is exciting because we begin to say, all right, we see God fulfilling his word, but what is going to be the order of how this is all going to take place? And I want to make sure that we understand that order. So today, as we finish, I want us to turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Turn to your right to the book of Ezekiel. We read Ezekiel chapter 37 last week. I want to read Ezekiel chapter 36 this week and just point out a couple of things as we do it and then kind of walk us verbally through 38 and 39, explaining what's going to happen. Notice in Ezekiel chapter 36, starting in verse 1. Now remember, God is prophesying about the last days when he will bring Israel back into the land. And notice what he says. And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has said of you, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession. Is that not what they're saying today? As they're fighting to split up the land of Israel, he says that's exactly what they're going to say. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, because they made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side. That is what happened 2,000 years ago. So that you became the possession of the rest of the nations. And you are taken up by the lips of talkers and slanderers by the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, the desolate wastes and the cities that have been forsaken, which became plunder and mockery to the rest of the nations all around. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession, with wholehearted joy and spiteful minds in order to plunder its open country. Is that not exactly what has happened in our day? Dividing up the land of Israel, saying who's going to get what, and man being audacious enough and prideful enough and arrogant enough to say to God, all right, God, we know that you promised it to Israel. We see that you've given it to them, but we're going to step in and we're going to divide the nation. That's what scares me about our nation right now. Getting involved in the Middle East. You know, every nation that has decided they're going to give land away in Israel has become insignificant and ruined. It happened to Britain after World War II when they turned against Israel. They used to be the greatest kingdom in the world. Now they're a nobody. It happened to Germany, who was one of the greatest kingdoms, as a matter of fact, when they tried to attack and destroy the nation of Israel. It happened to Egypt, remember, when they turned against God and God sent the plagues down on Egypt because they were trying to keep them back from their land. And what did Moses say? Let my people go. God said through Moses that they may go to the land that I have given them. Anytime someone stands between God and between his word and between his people, God intervenes in a great way. And so again, I think we need to pray for our nation. I think we need to pray for our president. And I have a great burden about this. But the Lord says, all right, for those of you that try to do this, you're fighting against me. And he says, you know, you've done this with and I'm not saying our president has done this with joy or a spiteful mind. I think that he doesn't really know any better. And he's doing it from what he believes are good motives. But he's talking here in chapter 36 of those who joyfully and gleefully want to destroy the nation of Israel, such as the Arabs that surround them and all the people that are their enemies. God's speaking to them. Verse 6, therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I've spoken in my jealousy and my fury because you've borne the shame of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have raised my hand in an oath that surely the nations are around you and that shall bear your own shame. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. Of course, they're in the land now. For indeed, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. That's exactly what's happened in Israel. They're back in the land, and they're tilling and they're sowing the land. You know, one of the most amazing things to me about Israel, it's all rock. And I remember driving around and looking at their fields. It's full of rocks, and yet they are so fertile. It's incredible. In a moment, he's going to talk about them being like the Garden of Eden. Did you know that Israel today, and God said he would do this after he brought them back in the land, they are the third largest fruit producer in the world, and they are the size of New Jersey. Think about that. This is a supernatural thing that God is doing, and God is showing us supernatural signs so that we can't deny it. He says, you're going to be fruitful. You're going to shoot forth, and all these things are going to happen. You'll be tilled and sown. Verse 10, I will multiply men upon you. They're growing at an incredible rate in Israel. All the house of Israel, all of it, and the city shall be inhabited, and the ruins rebuilt. I can tell you the cities are inhabited, and the ruins are rebuilt because I've seen them. I've been there. I will multiply upon you man and beast, that they may increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as in the former times, and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Yes, I will cause men to walk on you, my people Israel. They shall take possession of you, and you shall be inherited. No more shall you bereave them of children. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you devour men and bereave your nation of children, therefore you shall devour men no more, nor bereave your nation any more, says the Lord God. Nor will I let you hear the taunts of the nations any more, nor bear the reproach of peoples any more, and shall cause Nor shall you cause your nation to stumble anymore, says the Lord. God says, I'm going to restore you at some point, and you're not going to be a mockery of the nations any longer. And that will happen in the millennial kingdom. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in their customary impurity. In other words, because of their sin, I cast them out of the land. This is why Israel was out of the land for 2,000 years. Because of their sin and their evil and their rejection of the Messiah. But God's not done with them. Therefore, verse 18, I poured out my fury on them for the blood that they shed on the land and for their idols, which they have defiled. So I scattered them among the nations and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. And when they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name when they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they've gone out of the land. When people saw Israel, they said, oh, you're God's people. Then why did you get defeated? Then why were you scattered? He says, you've profaned my name. You see, the world misread that. The world said, oh, God must not be faithful to the nation of Israel. And God says, oh, yes, I am. And although the nation of Israel was unfaithful and they're being chastised by my right hand, he says, I will restore them and I'm going to do this for my name's sake. Notice he goes on, verse 21. He says, but I had concern for my holy name. Note that. Which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. In other words, God says, I'm doing this for my name's sake, not for yours. You see, a lot of people have trouble with God having promises to the nation of Israel because, you know, you can rightfully blame them for many things, can you not? They rejected their Messiah. They have completely turned away from God as a nation. Even today, we see they do a lot of injustices, if you will. It's not because the nation of Israel is godly. It's not because the nation of Israel is holy. God's saying, I'm going to do this because it's my name at stake. People know that I've put my name on you. And my reputation is staked on what happens to the nation of Israel. And God says, I will not let it be blasphemed forever. Verse 22, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will make you, or rather I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Notice God says, when I bring you back in the land and do these things, I will put my spirit within you. And here's how we know it's in the last days. Until Jesus Christ died on the cross, no one could have the Spirit within them. The Bible says the Spirit could only come upon us. It was when Jesus died on the cross, went to the Father, the Holy Spirit was given, and now we have what we call the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, it is better that I go away. For if I don't go away, I cannot send the Holy Spirit. But if I go away, I will send the Holy Spirit and he will be with you and he will be in you. My Father and I will make our home in you and we will dwell with you. So again, we see the promise of the Lord here to the nation of Israel saying, in the last days, I'm going to bring you back. And then after I bring you back, I'm going to pour out my spirit and you're going to be saved. Now, this is exciting. Chapter 36 and 37 talk about the restoration of the nation of Israel physically. But then when we get over into the other chapters, it talks about 38 and 39, the restoration of the nation spiritually and God's promises to the nation. Now, I find this exciting for a number of reasons, because it's interesting. The Bible says that after the rapture of the church takes place, God will then pour his spirit out on the nation of Israel for 7 years, and 144,000 Jews will automatically be saved right off the bat. And these Jews, the Bible says, will be worldwide evangelists. Now, you ever wonder who the 144,000 were? There's a lot of people, all the 144,000. Here, the Bible tells us in Revelation, it's from the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe, that God is going to supernaturally save automatically when he pours out his spirit, and they are going to be evangelists to the world, the Bible says. Now, why would they need to be evangelists to the world? Because guess what? The church is gone. Remember, the rapture's taking place. There's no representative on the earth for anyone to share Jesus Christ. And God says, now I'm going to raise up a bunch of Jews that know me, and they're going to be my witnesses. It's going to be 144,000 Billy Grahams. It's going to be exciting. You talk about a festival. But they're not going to exactly be received that well, but it's going to be an amazing thing that God's going to do through that. Now, here's what's exciting to me, and I want to make this real personal for a minute. How in the world could God have 144,000 Jews who know the New Testament so good and are so prepared that the moment he saved them, they could begin to be worldwide evangelists based on Jesus Christ and the New Testament? Because the Jews only know the Old Testament today, right? That was until God brought them back in the land. You see, there's something called tourism in the Middle East now. And you see, there are multiple and thousands of guides in Israel whose job it is to know the New Testament, so that when all the Christians come over to the Middle East, they can drive us around in buses and say, this is where Jesus did that. This is where Jesus said that. This is where this happened. This is where that happened. And God is setting them up so bad. Because right now, they don't even realize they're being trained up and ready. I don't know when the Lord's coming back or what his timing is on all this, but the bottom line is there's going to be 144,000 rockets for Christ who know the New Testament better than we do, and they're going to shoot around the world after we go up saying, you need to repent. It's going to be exciting, and they're going to be prepared, and they're going to be ready. And so we see God talking about this and what he's going to be doing when he brings them back into the land. He says, this is going to happen, and I'm going to put my spirit within you. Notice verse 28, then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all the uncleannesses. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees, the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. So they're going to see their own sin and they're going to bemoan it. The Bible says when they realize Jesus was their Messiah, they're going to begin to weep as for an only son, the Bible says. Notice again, God says this. I love it. He's making sure they realize. He says, verse 32, not for your sake do I do this. It's not because you're so good, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed. And be confounded. In other words, the Jews today, you need to be ashamed. You need to be confounded. We love them, but they need to be ashamed. Why? They've rejected their Messiah. And God says to them, be ashamed and be confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. But he will restore them. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. That's exactly what Israel's like today. For 2,000 years, it was nothing but sand and dirt. Now they've replanted trees. There's greenery there. It's a beautiful place again. As I said, third largest producer of fruit in the world. It says it's like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. How emphatic does he need to be? Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like a flock at Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. You know, whenever you're stubborn and your heart is hard, God has to make life tough to get your attention, doesn't he? You know, we talk about attitude adjustment. And we see these people that fight against the police and they fight against the law and they fight against their authorities. And I've seen this, you know, in teens and in all these things. And maybe some of us have been there as those that were fighting. You know what? It's amazing to watch how these people that say, no, I will not lay down, when the policeman shoots the taser, they quickly drop to the ground in great obedience. It's amazing. And then when they start to argue and fight, he says, you want some more? And they say, no, sir, I think I get the message. And you see, that's exactly what happens. If the heat has to be turned up in order to make the rebellious stop rebelling, God is able to do it. And God is looking at the nation of Israel and saying, you are a rebellious people today. Look what I've done for you throughout the centuries. Look that I even told you the day your Messiah would come. In Daniel chapter 9, God told through the prophet Daniel the exact day that Jesus would ride in on a donkey. And they still missed it. And then when he showed himself through all his miracles and all the things that only God could do if he was in human form, they still rejected him. He took him out of the land 2,000 years. He took the embalmed body of Israel that has been preserved in 1948 and brought them out of the tomb and has now restored them in the land, and they still don't see God's hand in it. Now, they do see God's hand to a degree. They say, yes, we believe that God has done this, but they're not honoring him as God. They're not believing in his word, and they're not believing in his Messiah. And this is what the Bible says is going to happen. God's going to continue to pinch that little piece of land in on all sides until they finally break. And the Bible goes on to tell us that the whole world is going to turn against the nation of Israel. The pressure is going to be turned up so great, they're not going to be able to stand it. They're going to be in a place of desperate straits, even as they were years ago, standing at the Red Sea with mountains on both sides and the enemy closing in behind and no way to move forward and saying, God, what are we going to do? We're going to die. And he said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, it says that after God brings them back in the land, God's going to bring the armies of Russia and Iran, as well as the surrounding Muslim nations, against the nation of Israel. And that really is the next thing we're watching for. Pastor Mark, what are the things we're watching for as believers? Two things. The rapture of the church is next, and the move of Israel and Iran, or rather the move of Russia and Iran on the nation of Israel. Those are the next things in the prophetic horizon. And don't we already see the alliance right now between Russia and Iran growing stronger every day, which, by the way, is the first time in those nations' history they've ever aligned. I find that interesting. But it's not just them, it's the other nations with them. The Bible says in Ezekiel 38 and 39, they're going to move down against Israel. Israel's going to be backed into a corner. They're going to have these mighty nations surrounding them, no one to help them, no way out, certain death for the nation. And God says, I'm going to intervene at the Valley of Armageddon. Now, this is not the Battle of Armageddon. That comes 7 years later. But it's right outside that valley that it says in Ezekiel 38 and 39, God will supernaturally intervene. And the Bible says God will destroy 5/6 of the approaching armies of Iran and Russia and the surrounding Arab peoples. 5/6 of their armies. It's going to be a major, massive destruction, and it's going to be so supernatural, the whole world is going to say, there's no way this could just happen. God's hand is on the nation of Israel. And at that time, I believe, is when God will pour out his spirit on the nation. There'll be the great revival, and all these evangelists will begin. What's amazing to me is that people will still be rejecting, even after that point. Now, there will be many saved, but there will be many that are rejecting after that point. And that's amazing, but that's what the Bible says is going to happen. It shows the hardness of man's heart. And so as we finish today, what do we see? We see God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel. We see God's plan laid out for what he's going to do for the nation of Israel. But let me make a personal application to us today. And that is this, and this blew me away when I thought about it. And that is, if God is going to be faithful to the nation of Israel after all their rebellion for thousands of years, how about you? How about me? You ever think, you know what, I've done too much. God's not going to use me anymore. God's done with me. I've rebelled too much. I've sinned too much. I've rejected God too long. God would never give me another chance. Really? If God gave the nation of Israel this chance and is going to restore them even in the last days after thousands of years of rejection and rebellion, then how much more will God show his grace toward us who believe? Believer, put your hope in the Lord. Maybe right now you're saying, hey, that's me. I feel like I'm surrounded on all sides. I've got mountains on both sides. I've got the enemy closing in behind me. I've got the Red Sea in front of me. And I feel like there's no way out. This is impossible. You know what? Even as God will supernaturally and has supernaturally intervened for the nation of Israel, God will supernaturally intervene for you. He delights to do it. And let me say to you this morning, as Moses said that day when he stood in front of the Red Sea, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. God is faithful. Though we may have to wait, God is faithful. And God has great plans and great things that he wants to do in our life. And we get to be a part of this in the last days. We live in exciting days. I believe it was Chuck Missler who said, we are actually living in more days of the Bible than in the day that Jesus Christ walked the earth. Because the only thing happening in the Lord's day was the Messiah came. In our day, all major themes of prophecy, for the whole thing to wrap up and put a bow on top of it, are happening as we speak. Europe being reestablished as a revived Roman Empire. The world uniting in a one world government. The world now trying to unite in a one world religion in many ways. The world now trying to get a one world currency. Israel back in the land. All these things are happening at the same time. And all these things the Bible said would be culminating and coming to a head at the very last moment. Jesus said, when you see these things, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. My encouragement to Calvary Chapel Knoxville this morning is look up. Your redemption draws nigh. I don't know when the Lord's coming back. I don't know for sure that'll be in our lifetime, but I'll tell you what, with all the signs I see going on around us, I'm going to be ready. I'm not taking any chances. And let's make sure that we're ready for the return of the Lord. Get your eyes on Him and watch Him work.